I hope our study of the parables have been benefiting your lives. For those of you who have been here and following our study, I just hope that it has increased your knowledge of Jesus. It has increased your intimacy of your relationship with Him. Your saving relationship with Jesus has grown deeper and richer because of the parables. For those of you who are just first new here, we've been going through a series of parables of Jesus. We call it the Kingdom Glory series. And we're now on sermon number 4. If you have missed the other ones and you want to catch up, our sermons are uploaded in the website. There's an audio recording. We don't do the video recording. We don't stream just yet, but you can listen to the first few sermons on the parables in the website if you download it, okay? Today we continue with our series on the parables with the parable of the weeds. Parable of the weeds. In other translations, the heading of that section actually is the parable of tares among wheat. That's in the LSB, or in the NASB, it's called the parable of tares and wheat. You know, since we move into the house that we're living today, weeds have been an exasperating, inconvenient, irritating, and frustrating experience for me and my family. We decided to have the whole backyard concreted so that, you know, to save us the trouble of weeds. But weeds, they just kept coming. They grew in every crack in the concrete. They grew in every, you know, edges there where the concrete meets the fence. They grow everywhere. We would clean up a bed for veggies and flowering plants. My wife is a daughter of an agriculturist, so you can imagine living with her without a garden. Oh no, that won't happen. Clear a small space for fruit trees. Thank you for Kata and Jan giving us seedlings for cherries. But after planting, you know what? The weeds appear and they would grow faster than the plants. It's just so frustrating. If you're into gardening, or you understand, or you're into farming, you would understand the trouble and frustrations of weeds. I'm sure of that. Well, Jesus used agricultural stories to preach divine truth, divine insights about the kingdom of heaven. You know why? Because while it is familiar to the audience at that time, Israel is an agricultural country. While it is familiar for them, it is also familiar for us. It's easier to kind of imagine what Jesus is saying. The scenery can immediately be, you know, it can play in our mind because we can relate to it in our time. Even if we're not professional farmers, we know enough about plants and vegetation to relate to the parables of Jesus. We can relate to the parable of the sower easily, right? We also understand something about weeds, which are the woe of every farmer or gardener. So we've been studying the parables. We started with the parable of the sower. Jesus focused on 4 different types of soil, which are the metaphors for the receptiveness of the gospel. If you look at the different types of soil, it was always described based on how they receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. And immediately you can relate, which type of soil are you? Mark followed with the parable of the seed growing secretly. We studied that last week. If you look at the book of Mark after the parable of the sower, he inserted the parable of the seed growing secretly to point out to us the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. in the birth, in the growth, and the final glorification of every believer, which is, you know, the whole point of the metaphor. Matthew, on the other hand, talks about the parable of the weeds. You can actually think that the two parables are actually happening simultaneously. Mark focused on the parable of the seed growing secretly, and Matthew focused on the weeds that is growing along with the wheat. So today we will dig into what Jesus has to say about the weeds, and let's first look at the scenery of the parable. Let's just highlight some familiar details in the story. Of course, he said there is the sower who sowed good seed in his field. All right, so it was defined, the seed was good. Then we can find in the story of the parable there are men who were sleeping. Now, take note. Sleeping here doesn't imply that they were lazy, all right? It doesn't mean that the men were lazy, so they were sleeping. Now, sleeping here denotes it is an end-of-day work. Everyone sleeps at the end of the day. If you don't sleep at the end of the day, something's wrong with you, all right? You might be Superman. Oh, that's not wrong. That's great, right? Everyone sleeps. That's the end of it. That's the whole point of that part there, observation, that they slept. But while they were sleeping, it says in the parable, the enemy came and sowed weeds among wheat and went away while the servants were sleeping. You also find in the scenery that the plants grew and bore grain, and the weeds came up also. So the reason why I said the Mark parable and the Matthew parable happened simultaneously is because the seed grew, and that's where Mark focused. How did the seed grow? Whereas Matthew focused on the weeds. But it says here that they both grew simultaneously. All right? The servants noticed the weeds, and they asked the master of the house. We can see that in the story. The master identified the culprit as the enemy. Interesting observation. The servants did not know about the enemy until the master told them. Then they offered to rid the field of the weeds. That's very familiar. Jesus telling that story just like now, you would follow straight away, right? It doesn't take rocket science to follow that. But here's the unfamiliar part. If you're a farmer or a gardener, what do you usually do when you find weeds growing alongside your crops or veggies or plants? You pull them out, right? That's the logical thing to do. You pull them out. For the servants to offer to rid the field of the weeds is a logical thing to do. That's just natural. You want us to take them away. That's not. But the unfamiliar part of the scenery is that the master of the house said, no. I would probably think and assume that the audience at this time would just say, huh? Why not? But that's exactly what he said, verse 29 and 30. He said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Here's a very important detail to understand the master's decision. The Greek word translated weeds or tares is zizanium, a kind of darnel, a weed resembling wheat. When young and immature, wheat and darnel are hard to distinguish from one another. They just look alike. Distinguishing one from another, from the other is only possible when the grain, appears on this top. Darnell can be seen there, that when they appear on the stalk, they have a different kind of fruit, different kind of grain. All right, the wheat is on my right side. Oh yeah, right side for you as well. And the left is darnel. They really look almost the same. But you have to wait until they are fully grown before you can separate them safely. Darnel is not only an inferior wheat look alike, but it is also known as a poisonous plant. At this point, you may probably ask the question, why did the servants notice them? Why did the servants notice them? Now, for one, they have trained eyes to distinguish what is and what is not wheat. Servants were trained to see that. Secondly, well, it is at the stage where the wheat sprouted and bore grain. Verse 26 tells us that. See, it also is already at that stage where the grain starts sprouting that they begin to notice. Right? However, it is implied in the story that it is not time for harvest. That means the wheat is still immature. Some wheat can still look like very much the weeds or darnel. And when darnel grows together with the wheat, it is also possible that the roots are intertwined. So when that happens, it's very, very dangerous to pull them out. That's the scenery. Let us go to the substance of the parable. What is the significance of this parable? If you notice in the account of Matthew, the parable of the weeds is followed by the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. That's how it is in sequence. Then Matthew explained that the use of the parable, as what we have learned in our first message of the series, is not an afterthought of Jesus. You know, when we had our first lesson here, we said that Jesus shifted to parables because in chapters 9, 10, 11, and 12, he began to experience opposition. He began to experience rejection from the people he was dealing with, ministering to. He was healing people, and here comes the scribes and the Pharisees trying to oppose what he was doing. The ultimate, actually, that we can find in chapter 12 of Matthew is that they were giving the account of the miracles that he's doing to the devil. And Jesus called it the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 13, he started speaking in parables. So sometimes you can think that, oh, it was just an afterthought, he just thought of it. Oh, from now on, I'm not going to speak to you clearly. I'll speak in parables so that I will know those who believe me and all that. But it's not actually. It was not an afterthought. Rather, the use of the parables is a fulfillment of a prophecy. Look at what Matthew said in Matthew 13, 34 and 35. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. You know from where Matthew quoted that? He quoted that from Psalm 78, verse 2. Psalm 78, verse 2 is a psalm of Asaph, where Asaph wrote, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. It was a prophetic statement by Asaph that was used by Matthew. We'll look into the parable of the mustard seed and leaven next Sunday, Lord willing. But for now, let me highlight an interesting observation of Matthew's account. Of the three successive parables, The disciples ask only about the parable of the weeds. Why? Why do you think? The three parables, the parable of the weeds, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, I don't know. They ask only about the parable of the weeds. Well, I will leave you to ponder as to why, right? Your guess is as good as mine, maybe. Meanwhile, let's digest Christ's response. So they ask Jesus in Matthew chapter 13, verse 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the son of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels." You see, Jesus' answer to his disciples are of benefit to us today because we don't have to guess the meaning. It's right there. What the hidden things in the parable is right there, exposed by Jesus. It is plain. The identity of the metaphors is very straightforward. You would think there is no room for misinterpretation. Yet it is not common for respected interpreters, especially the older ones, commentators and the authors, to have a conflicting interpretation of the word field. The word field referred to in the parable. Now, there are two schools of thought. Some, like if you're familiar with them, Albert Barnes, Brown and Fossett, Bilk, they have suggested that the field in the parable is the church because of the phrase, "his field," in verse 24. The farmer sowed good seed in his field. And so when he used the interpretation, "the field is the world," they're saying that the world there is is contained compared with the field. That's why it says the world plus the field, or his field, is the church. They also add that this is because the world in general, referring to the unregenerate population, is ruled by Satan, which we can read in Ephesians chapter 2. All those in the world that are not believers, they are being ruled by Satan. They follow the prince of the power of the air. The implication of this interpretation is that the parable is about the mixed component of the visible church. If the field is the church, therefore the parable implies that all visible church will be composed of believers and unbelievers growing together within the church. The problem, though, is that if this is the interpretation of that parable, most of churches try to withhold the purification of the church because of this parable. Or let them grow together. If you find someone in the church not behaving accordingly, leave them. Leave them alone. Just like Jesus said, leave them alone. That is the implication. And I have personally experienced this kind of preaching before. Most churches along this line of thinking, they don't apply or they don't usually observe church discipline because the parable says, leave them alone. Second line of thinking, or the second school of thought, are those like MacArthur, Albert Moeller, Jeremy Royal of the Holman Commentary Study Bible. They emphasize that the field is the world. The field is the word, as literally stated in verse 38. Verse 38, the field is the world. The word there, the word used to translate world is the word cosmos. It refers to the general world. General population, unregenerate population. How do they satisfy the word his field with this kind of thinking? Well, they said, while the world is ruled by Satan, it is still owned by God. All right? Ever since from creation, God owns the world. It can be ruled by Satan. It is being ruled by Satan. It will be ruled by Satan for a long time, but God still owns it. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 26 says this, "For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul, speaking about the preeminence of Christ, also wrote this, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether principalities..." Let me open to Colossians. Colossians 1:16. "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." That's the reasoning. So we can see that goes back to creation. When God created the world, God created everything. At the end of his creation, what did he say? It was very good. Until the fall of man, after Satan sowed the seed of doubt and deception in the heart of Adam and Eve. Does that mean that God lost ownership of the world? No, he did not. He allowed Satan to rule, but he still owns the world. And when he owns the world, we can see that he can get it back. He can get the ruling of the world anytime he wants. Hold that thought, because that will be important towards the end. So, if this is the line of thinking, the field as the world would point us to the interpretation of the parable that it is about the existence of the church in the midst of an unbelieving world rather than the existence of unbelievers in the midst of a believing church. You see the difference? The parable is about unbelievers in an unbelieving world, if the field is the world, rather than the church being dominated by unbelievers. Well, I would say there is a merit and useful insight in the former. I would lean to the latter school of thought of MacArthur, Muller, and Jeremy Royal. I believe that Jesus' explanation reflects the truth that the church is the blood-bought assembly of believers sent into the world to display the kingdom of God on earth until it is fully realized when Christ returns. I believe that the rest of the New Testament writings attest to the truth, declaring the sons of the kingdom living in the midst of the unbelieving world is a God-ordained plan for a specific purpose. And so I'm going to follow that line of thinking. The line of argument of the latter interpretation that the field is the unbelieving world. Once it's settled, we see that the other metaphors are straightforward. The sower is the Son of Man, Jesus himself. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom, the true born-again believers. They are identified in verse 43 as the righteous. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, the devil, identified as the enemy who sowed the weeds. The sons of the evil one are described in verse 41 as In the ESV translation, it's all causes, all causes of sins. But in the LSB, they are described as stumbling blocks. They are the stumbling blocks. They are also described as those who commit lawlessness in verse 41. We can find in verse 32 of Matthew 13 that their destiny is known. They will be gathered by the reapers. The reapers are the angels. They will be thrown at the fiery furnace, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The harvest is the end of the age. That's the substance so far. That's the significance so far of this, to this point. Now let's continue reading Matthew 13, verses 40 to 43. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So, the events at the end of the age is quite clear and definite. But what is its significance to us in this present age? Jesus is talking about the end of the age. That's what's going to happen. But what about now? How is it significant to us? The substance of the parable to the original audience and to us today is that the coexistence of the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the devil in the present dispensation and the delay of judgment for the sons of the devil. Those are the two significance for us today. It is the plan and will of God for the sons of the kingdom, the church, the assembly of the believers, the called out ones, to be in the world of unbelievers. Jesus actually affirmed this in his prayer in John 17, verses 15 to 18. Open to John 17, 15 to 18. You know, that's the final high priestly prayer of Jesus just before he was crucified. And it's a very important prayer because it reveals a lot of insights for us. I think we've covered this when we had the series in Lessons from the Upper Room. If you have followed that series, I hope you remember what he said there. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. This is Jesus' prayer for his disciples. This is his prayer, John 17, verse 15. Sanctify them. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. It's very clear. Jesus had a purpose. Jesus actually informed his Father when he was praying that it was a purposeful sending. It was not just like, oh, it so happened that they are there, please protect them. No, he said, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. You know what's interesting in that prayer as well? Look at verse 20 in John chapter 17. I do not ask for this only, but also for those who will believe me, who will believe in me through their word. When Jesus prayed that prayer, it was only for the disciples. That prayer applies to us today who believe in Jesus. We are sent by Jesus into the world. That's what he said. Paul also mentioned this in Philippi, in his letter to Philippians. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, he used the phrase that the believers at the time live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That is an acknowledgement of the reality of the believers. They live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Peter exhorted his readers in the context that they live in the midst of unbelievers when he said this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Peter said this, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So in the letters of the writers of the New Testament, it is a given. Jesus stated it clearly and purposely. Believers are being sent into the world to live in the world, to be in the world, but not to be of the world. In Romans chapter 12, he said, "Be not conformed any longer." So one of the pressing questions of Christians at this age, at this present age, beginning from the first century after Jesus ascended into heaven until now, which is more than 2,000 years ago, is a question on the apparent delay of the return of Christ. So yes, there will be judgment at the end. Yes, our hope is that at the end, Christ will return and then we will be separated. But right now, we have to endure being in the world and being in the midst of unbelievers, of evil men or sons of the evil one. Anyway, Christ will come. But why the delay? Why the delay? If you are running out of patience, why Christ hasn't come yet, you're not the only one. Because the disciples, even at the time of Christ, they were already in a hurry. They were already asking Jesus during his time, "Lord, is this the time that you're going to restore the kingdom?" All right? After his resurrection, just before his ascension, we read in Acts 1:6. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time," you know, after all those events of the crucifixion and things like that, and Christ resurrected, showing victory, they asked him, "All right, Christ, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Well, look at Christ's answer, Acts 1:7. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." That answer carries a tremendous truth. Because God has already fixed a season. God has already fixed the plan. But it is not for us to know. Today, more than 2,000 years later, the return of Christ is still a matter of hope for those who believe in him. But it is a sure expectation if our faith is in Jesus Christ. So why the delay? Why the delay? Judgment is sure at the return of Christ. But when that return, when will that return happen? Why the delay? The apparent insight in the parable is that the judgment of the unbelievers does not happen in this age, but in the end of the age. And from what is implied in the parable, the delay of judgment is for the benefit of the sons of the kingdom. Look again in Matthew 13, verse 29. Matthew 13 and verse 29. But he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them." This gives us the idea that Christ actually was protecting. He was protecting the believers. He was protecting the sons of the kingdom. The delay is for us. The delay is for the wheat to grow to mature potential, to grow to its full potential. This reminds me of the verse in James chapter 1. You know, we live in the midst of a crooked, evil generation. It is suffering. Just this afternoon, we prayed for the persecuted believers and churches all over the world, and the information that we have received is not really... to be honest, sometimes it's kind of depressing to hear of stories from people in Pakistan, people from Syria, people from Sudan, all those who are being persecuted because of their faith. They are being forced to do something they don't want. They are being properties and needs are being confiscated, and it's just difficult for them. And you'd ask a question. They live in an evil generation. Why would God allow it? Why would God still delay? Well, in James chapter 1, you will see that there is benefit for believers. There is benefit for us. It says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The wheat was being allowed to grow, given the chance to mature to its full potential. All these trials and suffering and persecution for a believer who lives in an evil world is for us to be able to grow mature. But there's another insight. In Matthew 5:14, we read that Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Philippians 2, 14 and 15. "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights of the world." So as children of God, we are to shine as light in the world, even as Jesus is the light of the world. That's the second thing. We mature. We are given the chance to grow mature in the world because of the unbelievers. And we have always said this, you know, sometimes we envy those people who are being persecuted for their faith, because their faith is just so strong that they can stand firm. Whereas for us who have been used to the comforts of the Western churches, a little bit of a problem, we give up. A little bit of a problem, a little bit of intimidation or persecution from the world, we get depressed. "Oh, I don't want to go to church. Oh, I don't want to do this anymore. I feel so tired." But the persecution has made them strong. Sometimes The Lord will allow that so that we'll grow mature. The Lord also allows trials and persecution because through it we can shine. We can show the world our faith. We can use that opportunity to be able to point them to Christ. And there's another insight we can find in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The delay in the judgment reveals the glory of kingdom patience. Read 2 Peter 3, 9 reads, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Also in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, we read this, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for this," that means the end of the age in verse 11 and 13, "be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him." So we see one of the insights here, that the delay in judgment therefore reveals the glory of kingdom patience. God is patient. God wants everyone. God wants those sons of the devil to be born again and become sons of the kingdom. And it is us who will be that instrument. As we live in the world, we are given the chance to grow mature. But as we grow mature, we become light into the world. And when we become light into the world, then we become the instrument of God in order for the world to be saved through Christ. Where is Christ in the parable? Where is the Savior in the parable? Christ unveils His glory in the parable in several ways. One, Christ is the source of His people. He is the source of His people. He sows His people in the field of this world with a plan that they may live forever to the glory and praise of God. It was Christ who was sowing, right? He sowed a good seed into His field. Well, the good seed are the sons of the kingdom. Unlike in the first parable of the sower, the good seed, the seed is the word. Here, the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. Therefore, He is the source. He's the one who sowed them into the word. But His goal for them is that they may live forever for the glory and praise of God. Look at verse 43. "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." That is the end point. That is the destiny of the sons of the kingdom. Secondly, Christ is the protector of the sons of the kingdom. He's the protector of His people. In His wisdom, He delayed judgment to protect the wheat. It is important to note how Christ's work comes first in this parable. Before the enemy can do anything, Christ sowed the people. He did the first thing. The enemy cannot undo what He did. So when God saved, when He sowed His sons of the kingdom, He sowed His people, the enemy cannot undo that. That is our assurance. If we are in Christ and we are identified as the sons of the kingdom, the enemy cannot touch that. That is an assurance for us. The enemy can only confuse us. He can throw all these sorts of ideas and principles into our mind to confuse us and give us doubt sometimes, which happens most of the time. But because Christ is our protector, running to Christ and seeking His counsel will help us overcome the deceitful intent of our enemy, the deceitful scheme of the enemy. Unfortunately, our parents didn't do that. When Eve was deceived, she fell. When Adam was asked by Eve, someone said that his love for Eve was more than his love for God. So he gave in to Eve. Whatever, they both failed. They were confused and they failed. In this parable, we also see Christ as the one exposing the work of the devil. You know, it is Christ who helps the servant understand the work of the enemy. They were asking, didn't you sow good seed? How come they're weeds? They didn't know. They didn't identify. They were not aware of the enemy. But it is Christ who helps the servant understand the work or the mystery of iniquity. The master of the house had to explain it to them. And then finally, in this parable, we can see Christ as the patient Savior. The patient Savior. When Christ returns at the end of the age, he will return as a judge, inflicting his holy judgment to all who deserve judgment. But he has delayed his coming until now so that he can continue to be a patient Savior instead of a returning holy judge. He wants to continue being a patient Savior, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It is in his patience that he commissioned his people, that's us who believe in Christ, to go into the world to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. It is in the patience of Jesus Christ that many will be brought to salvation. It is because of his patience that we continue the work, serving him in the proclamation of the gospel. What glory there is in divine patience. How do we use this parable for our benefit? For what was written in the past, it says in Romans 15:4, whatever was written in the past was written for our what? Benefit. So that through the encouragement and endurance of Scripture, we will find hope. So how do we benefit from this? The parable of the weeds can be our searchlight to test our hearts in at least four specific points. At least four. You can find five maybe or six, depending on how you meditate on it. Let's say four. First is in judgment. The judgment at the end of the age is clear and imminent. The sons of the devil will be eternally damned in the lake of fire. It's clear. It's written in the New Testament. These are those who are not born again in the kingdom of God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Revelation 20 says this. Revelation 20 says that, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. That's very clear. If your name is not found written in the book of life, then you did not qualify as a citizen of heaven. Judgment is hell. There is judgment for the sons of the kingdom as well. Sons of the kingdom, on the other hand, will receive their rewards and rejoice eternally with God. Matthew 13, verse 43a, and the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul wrote about this rewarding ceremony. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only through fire. The judgment seat of Christ is mentioned in 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the "we" here is qualified. The "we" refers to believers, if you look at the context of that passage. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Or a judgment seat, the word bema seat, is actually compared to the, you know, when there's an Olympic and then they're doing the what we call the awarding ceremonies. The bima is the platform that the athletes stand. They will stand on the platform, different levels, because there's different gold, silver, and bronze. That's a bima seat. A bima seat is a rewarding platform. And this is what we're going to happen, what's going to happen to us at the end of the age, if we are believers in Christ. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or bad. The question is, which judgment awaits you? So if you look at the parable and study it carefully and ask ourselves, which judgment will I be experiencing at the end of the age? If you are not in Christ Jesus, there's no other judgment but hell. But if you are in Christ Jesus and you have the saving relationship, you repent of your sins, you acknowledge your need for a Savior, and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior, your judgment is rewards. It's a rewarding ceremony. It is of utmost importance that we test ourselves if we are in the faith. There is no middle ground. There is just two judgments, eternal damnation in hell and eternal life with God in heaven. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Secondly, the second area that we can use this parable in our lives is in the understanding of the perplexing problems and riddles of our lives. The servants did not know where the tares come. They did not know how to deal with them. It was a riddle to them until the master explained to them where those weeds come from. It was by the explanation of the master that the enemy was exposed. They didn't know that. And that what should be done to the weed. So just as the servants needed their master's perspective on what was happening, we also need our Lord's insight to deal with the complexities of our lives. We can't do it on our own. If you believe in God, you can't do it on your own. Life is complex. Life is full of riddles. Just as the servants need the word of their master, We need to listen to what God has to say about the presence of evil in the world, in the church, in our lives, and how to deal with them. We need the Word of God. We have His living Word to provide us divine insights on what He has to say to the perplexing problems of our lives. So we call it biblical counseling. Many of us admit we have problems, we need counsel. The question is, where do we run for counsel? I'm glad that as simple as it is, in the parable, the servants went to their master. Oh, they could have discussed among themselves, what's going on here? You know, let's do this. Maybe if you do this, our master will be happy. They didn't have to guess. They went to their master, and the master told them. That is the same thing with us. In understanding the riddles of our lives, we need the Word of God. The third beneficial use of this parable is in exercising heavenly patience with respect to the evil around us. It is clear, it is apparent that evil is escalating in all aspects of life. If you have lived long enough, like Peter and myself, you will see that generations after generations after generations, evil just became worse. Some people say the world is getting better. No, it doesn't. Technology is improving, yes. Industrialization is improving, yes. But the world's evil has worsened. What is wrong before is already justified as right today. Moral values have deteriorated so much because evil has done its influence in such a way that people no longer identify wrong as wrong. Evil has so deceitfully influenced their minds that what is wrong, blatantly wrong, today becomes acceptable, tolerable. It could be wrong for you, but it's okay with me. That's what's happening today. And sometimes our desire for righteous living oftentimes make us quick to judge and dismiss those who do evil. For us, I want to do right all the time, and so we're just eager to, you know, to cut the heads off of those who do evil. Well, the servants displayed the same impatience when they suggested to the master, "Do you want us to rid the field of the weeds?" Oh, they were not the first ones. We read in Luke chapter 9. Look at Luke chapter 9, verse 52 to 56, who displayed this kind of attitude, the impatient attitude of ridding the world of evil. James and John. So Luke 9:52-56. We read this. "And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?'" Sometimes we're like John and James, aren't we? We just want to get rid. "Oh, there are many churches who are very zealous with church discipline. He's doing wrong, let's get rid of him." Forgetting that the purpose of church discipline in the Bible is to restore. Church discipline is to restore. It's not to get rid. How did Jesus respond to them? Well, Jesus said, he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. The impatience of the disciples was met by the patience of the Savior. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? As Jesus revealed himself as patient Savior, we too need to exercise heavenly patience in dealing with evil, watching and praying that we will not fall into temptation, but to lead the evildoer to Christ for salvation, as the Lord grants us opportunity. That should be our heart. And lastly, we can use this parable in the nurturing a heavenly hope that one day all will be set right. Now, this is the other side of the coin of our need for divine patience. You know, while we establish divine patience and look at how can we bring these people to Christ, we also have the other side of the coin, which says we are pointing us to the future coming of Christ. Our brother Ronnie just said that this morning when he led communion. Our communion is not just remembering what Christ did, but it is equally an opportunity for us to remember the promise. That's why Paul ended his exhortation there that, you know, Christ has done until he returns. Believers can take encouragement from the vast difference between the final destiny of the wheat and the weeds. For a time, the wheat grow with the weeds, their root perhaps even intertwined. But a day will come that they will be perfectly separated. Every stalk of wheat ending in the master's barn and every bit of weeds burned. That's what's going to happen. Do we long for the day when the mixture of weeds and wheat will be over? And the righteous will shine brightly in the kingdom of God. Do we long for that day? But as we long for that day, let us think of those in our family, in our neighborhood, in our friend circle, who is going to fail the test. And ask ourselves, what do we do about it? So while we nurture a heavenly hope that one day all will be set right, let us also think of every opportunity that the Lord opens up for us so that we can bring as many as we can to the kingdom of God. May God grant us the patience to long for that day in hope, in faith, and in love for others. Let us pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, once again, Lord, for your word. Praise you, Father, that you are the source of life. And we, as your children, rest in the assurance that what you have begun, you will continue, and that the enemy can never undo what you have done for us. Father, we think of those who are lost. Fill our hearts with compassion for them. Use us, O Lord God, as the light in this world. For we are that light, if we claim to be in Jesus Christ, even as Christ is the light. I pray, God, that you will just encourage us, that in spite of the presence of evil, and that we are sent out into this world, Lord, we can rest assured that it is for a grand purpose, that is for your glory and honor. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.